the concrete reality of what is happening. Now, this is in the 10th chapter when Peter is learning from Cornelius something about the grace of God for all men in every place. And Peter asks for the speech now. Cornelius asks at the end of his little greeting, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord has commanded you to say." Wonderful. Just think if every congregation said this to its pastor before he got into the pulpit. Then in 10:34, you get a resume of the sermon. And it's really a short bit of Mark. See, and as he goes on, he gives a really brief little bit of Mark. "In solemn truth, I can now see that God is no respecter of persons, but that in every nation, the man who reverences him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He has sent his message to the sons of Israel by giving us the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of us all. You must know the story of Jesus of Nazareth, why it is spread through the whole of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. You must have heard how God anointed him with the power of the Holy Spirit, of how he went about doing good and healing all who suffered from the devil's power, because God was with him. Now we are eyewitnesses of everything that he did, both in the Judean country and in Jerusalem itself." Excuse me here now. Countryside and in Jerusalem. "He was put to death by hanging on a gibbet, but God raised him to life on the third day and allowed him to appear not to the whole people, but to witnesses whom God had chosen in advance, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to proclaim him to the people and affirm that he is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. It is to him that all the prophets testify, declaring that everyone who trusts in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Note in Luke's writing, this is where the power always breaks through. I just looked at our little prayer calendar for next year, and I've taken just a bit of Luke 10 there, where, "In thy name, Lord, the demons are subject unto us. Behold, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven," Jesus responds. "I've given you power over all the power of the enemy. In the forgiveness of sins, the name of Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins." Here, the forgiveness of sins, and while he's speaking of forgiveness, the Holy Spirit came upon all who were listening to the message. Well, this is the brief little summary of Mark. And I will turn back to Mark and read it because it's fun. We'll see, we'll just read enough today to capture the excitement of Jesus in this gospel. And this gospel really lets that excitement through. Now I'm going to ask some of you to read along with me in different versions. And I have a Moffat here and I have a Weymouth. They are good. I have a New Jerusalem Bible. This is excellent, the first one done by a committee from the original documents in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, really. Their Vulgate was Jerome's job, and everything was done on the basis of the Vulgate. But here's a new and excellent translation called the New Jerusalem. And we'll compare between the three versions what the differences are. So I need to know who's here from my own little gang and what. Which one are you reading, Martha? Are you reading the Good News for Modern Man? What are you reading? The same? Would one of you take one of these others just to check out the differences? And let us know now where there's any striking variation. And who else is here that wants to share? Are you the only two here from... here. Heidi's up there. Heidi, do you want to take Weymouth? What have you got up there? The New English, too? Or what do you have? Oh, you got Good News for Modern Man, too. That's better. Just take and compare this as you go along. And who else is here? Molly over here? Which one do you have, Molly? Do you have the New Revised? Fine. You just keep that. That's got its own excellence. Then. And we have one more here. Judy, you've got that. We got one more, don't we? The Moffat here will assign when she's here. Okay, we'll start going here. I'll read the New English because I think it reads very well. Here begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I might say this particular professor who said at this point we have the start of Western society, in that same orientation lecture, went on to say, and you'll discover that Western society has its pivot. And the name of the pivot is the most exciting man that's appeared in Western society, a man by the name of Martin Luther, who had the misfortune to fall into the hands of the Lutherans. This is how he was described. But which we'll discover here through this year too. Here begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the prophet Isaiah it stands written, "Here is my herald, whom I send on ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. A voice crying aloud in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, clear a straight path for him. And so it was that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism and token of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And they flocked to him from the whole Judean countryside in the city of Jerusalem, and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sin. Now you'll note that's quite different in the different versions. Just for the fun of it, I'm going to read here, because that word token, this is a translator's choice of a preposition in the Greek. It's a little preposition, E-I-S, that means into or onto or in reference to. And he's taken in token of. Now notice how differently this will be translated I'll just take Phillips right next door to me here. For John came and began to baptize men in the desert, proclaiming baptism as the mark of a complete change of heart and of the forgiveness of sins. You notice it's considerable variety. And your RSV is what, Molly, over there? Yeah, and as he preached a baptism of repentance, what? For the forgiveness of sins. See? For is the way he's made it there. Quite different. So there's some one of those moments which we'll have to take up and take a little more look at later. But I just wanted to alert you to it now as you see the differences just at that moment. And that will create a bit, I hope, of theological discussion when we come back at it later. John was dressed in a rough coat of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he fed on locusts and wild honey. His proclamation ran, "After me comes one who is mightier than I am, not fit to unfasten his shoes. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It happened at this time that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. At the moment when he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice spoke from heaven, "Thou art my Son, my beloved. On thee my favor rests." Thereupon the Spirit sent him away into the wilderness, and there he remained for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was among the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. You'll notice it's much stronger in the RSV, isn't it? What is your RSV, Bob Molly, there for verse 12? Yeah, and there the RSV is more correct. Much more powerful word than this other, and yet it has been reduced in its meaning. Now that may not mean anything, and it may be exceedingly important that they've reduced it, because the Holy Spirit is a much rougher kind of relationship in the Scripture than we tend to make it. I heard Dr. Schutz make a good comment one time when a man by the name of Agner Tanner, who's a good friend of mine, had said something that made the Holy Spirit sound like sort of a light wind out of the east. And he said, if you read the Scriptures, you'll discover that it's no such easy thing. And it isn't. We'll see that. The word ruach in the Hebrew has a sense of an overpowering kind of a force. In the New Testament, you will find the most frequent word in Luke for the Holy Spirit that's used with it is power of, you know. And it's no small thing he's talking about.
The New Testament
made. Made, yeah. Now, there's a better... There's a better translation than led, you see. There you still retain that force of being driven. But there's a real sense that he was being shoved out in there by the Holy Spirit. The reason why I mention this is because through all the Gospels, the Holy Spirit continually determines the ministry and life of Jesus. Through all of them. But this is indicated most clearly, of course, in John, the Gospel of John, because there the John the Baptizer says what? The Holy Spirit has been given to him without measure, you see, and you get that kind of indication there, and you have a strong accent on that life in the Holy Spirit. But the one who uses the word most is Luke. In Luke Acts, we have the most reference to the Holy Spirit. But he is continuously here. It isn't something added extra. We need to note that, because sometimes we hit very superficial scholars. One of you, she's gone, Virginia left yesterday, but she had one of Charles Francis Potter's books. Well, I read one of them way back in high school, actually. I didn't know he was still around. And writing a book, he's Unitarian, who naturally is writing to continually deny the aspects that the Revelation's witness bears to Jesus. And the witness that we have in Revelation is not that the life and the Holy Spirit is something tacked on at the very end. It's kind of a final command that somebody else has edited in Matthew to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But from the very beginning, This kind of Trinitarian accent is there. It's right in the text. To try to wrest it out is to destroy the text. All right, after John had been arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God is upon you. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus was walking by the shore of the Sea of Galilee when he saw Simon and his brother Andrew on the lake at work with a casting net, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Come with me, and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in the boat overhauling their nets. He called them, and leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, they went off to follow him. They came to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he went to a synagogue and began to teach. People were astonished at his teaching, for unlike the doctors of the law, he taught with a note of authority. Now there was a man in the synagogue possessed by an unclean spirit. He shrieked, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him. "Be silent," he said, "and come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw the man into convulsions and with a loud cry left him. They were all dumbfounded and began to ask one another, "What is this, a new kind of teaching? He speaks with authority. When he gives orders, even the unclean spirits submit." Notice the Holy Spirit and a realm of unclean spirits. And one thing we'll be coming back to frequently throughout our whole year is this accent, because at this moment in our society, I think it is true, as has been claimed by some of our perceptive professors here this summer, that at this moment the cult, the religion of modern man, has become the occult, as we call it. It's become witchcraft, astrology, demonic, Satan worship. This is, it's so prevalent that in my day, when we studied the black mass in psychology in college, they spoke, well, this had happened in London and in Paris. Now it's happened at Moscow amongst the Pullman students and elsewhere. And Leo was converted out of Satan worship at St. Olaf College. So it's hardly absent from our society. I sat beside two girls in the library. I went over to check out something, and they were both studying witchcraft. And I said, "Well, how come you're studying here at this library? It's way down, quite a ways from the place where they lived in the opposite side of town." They said, "Well, all the books on witchcraft and demonology and so on have been stolen from the main library." Well, I asked who they were. They were both Lutheran seniors in high school at Robbinsdale. And one of them, their church, his youth, had been here. So it's prevalent everywhere, this kind of demonology. We're no longer on the defensive at this point. We're rather on the offensive. People are making too much of it rather than too little. And this is what we'll be talking about, and the difference between the Holy Spirit and unholy spirit will come up this year. We spent some time last September on this with the adults that came, and I'm sure it'll come up again this September. But here you see the realm of diseases in this area, and you see the kind of excitement that comes. Jesus speaks with authority. Kathexousion, you see in the Greek when we learn it. It'll come to you with kind of a pound. It's not just simply talking. It's not just conversation. It's not like teachers who like to be always in doubt but never in error. It's rather like Laverne Rieke says up here so often, you have no choice. You're always in error but never in doubt. You've got to act. And when you're acting with Jesus Christ, you act with an authority. He speaks with authority. When he gives orders, even the unclean spirits submit. The same note that we have in Luke 10. In thy name, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. The news spread rapidly, and he was soon spoken of all over the district of Galilee. On leaving the synagogue, they went straight to the house of Simon and Andrew, and James and John went with him. Simon's mother-in-law was ill in bed with fever. They told him about her at once. He came forward, took her by the hand, and helped her to her feet. The fever left her, and she waited upon him. That evening after sunset, they brought to him all who were ill or possessed by devils, and the whole town was there gathered at the door. He healed many who suffered from various diseases and drove out many devils. He would not let the devils speak because they knew who he was. Very early next morning, he got up and went out. He went away to a lonely spot and remained there in prayer. But Simon and his companions searched him out, found him, and said, "They are all looking for you." He answered, "Let us move on to the country towns in the neighborhood. I have to proclaim my message there also. That is what I came out to do." So all through Galilee, he went preaching in the synagogues and calling out the devils. Once he was approached by a leper who knelt before him begging his help. "If only you will," said the man, "you can cleanse me." In warm indignation, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, "Indeed I will, be clean again." The leprosy left him immediately, and he was clean. Then he dismissed him with a stern warning, "Be sure you say nothing to anybody. Go and show yourself to the priest and make the offering laid down by Moses for your cleansing. That will certify the cure." But the man went out and made the whole story public. He spread it far and wide until Jesus could no longer show himself in any town but stayed outside in the open country. Even so, people kept coming to him from all quarters. When after some days he returned to Capernaum, the news went round that he was at home, and such a crowd gathered, like that the space in front of the door was not big enough to hold them. And while he was proclaiming the message to them, a man was brought who was paralyzed. Four men were carrying him, but because of the crowd they could not get him near. So they opened up the roof over the place where Jesus was, and when they had broken through, they lowered the stretcher on which the paralyzed man was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, kind of interesting, isn't it? He said to the man on the bed, "My son, your sins are forgiven." All the way through, you'll see that, don't you, in the text. What does yours say there now? Is that is which one? Oh, that's the King James. That should be very much the same, except that you have a fresh style, you see. That style just goes along, chunk, 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 like you've got sort of dirty spark plugs in your engine, doesn't it? Right. Well, in our modern speech, you see, it doesn't carry through for Mark. Mm-hmm.
In verse 41, I heard the one word indignation and the word of mine is compassion. Mm-hmm. And I can see the relationship there.
Verse 41. 141, right? Mm-hmm. I have to look back over here to see. If you will, you can make me clean. Move the pity. And with indignation, you mean? With warm indignation?
Oh, I didn't hear that.
Moved with warm indignation is the way it is in this instead of pity. The Greek word here will be fun to see. Now, this is fun. See, now here you have one of those differences and just describing the mood of Jesus. And we'll notice Mark makes a good deal of this all the way through. This takes something out of him. He responds. This isn't a kind of Kantian God where you snap your fingers and God knows all about it already. The only God we know is the one who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and he groans. There's strength that goes out of him in healing. There is this relationship. And we'll see what the word is here for the fun of it. Mark 1:41. And we'll check it out. I've got these here for you kids to see, because these are Greek New Testaments that we'll be using, and this is the particular Greek lexicon we'll be using. It's an easy one to get at. 1:41. Yeah, and what it says here in the preferred text is splanchnistes. The splanchnon is this area. This is this area of your stomach. It's what gets involved when you get emotional about anything. I mean, ulcers come there too, don't they? And that's the word for it. You know, it means really being twisted with pity. But warm indignation wouldn't come out of that word as much as compassion is our usual translation for it. Now, it's interesting they've used the warm indignation. So I've got to look and see, because there's another word that can be used down in the text. All it indicates up here is that there is a possibility of another word. And we'll just see. What's your Jerusalem Bible? Who has that? That's a fun one. That's a big, heavy one. Who has that? Judy? No? That's the New English. Well, didn't I bring the Jerusalem? No, Heidi has Weymouth. I must have picked up that New Jerusalem by mistake instead of the New Jerusalem. That is an exciting translation, really.
His professor, a Hebrew professor at the university, at their seminary in New York, told me that he regarded the New Jerusalem Bible as the most accurate in translation, but the New English Bible as the most mellifluous language, a beautiful language, but not as accurate in translation. Yeah.
And this is possible because of the way in which it happened. The French scholars are terrific. By the way, the best single book to buy for anybody who loves to read the scriptures with any care at all, it's called An English Companion to the Bible, and in English, from ordering from England, costs $2 less. It's called New Testament Vocabulary. It's edited by Fun Allman, Vonallemen, and it has some rich scholarship there out of the French school. The French have been in a revival in this period, and some exciting biblical scholarship is happening. I just want to say now, here at this point, we have an interesting discussion which would take us out of line, but we will put it aside for the next time we are together. The footnote shows orgistes, and that's this warm indignation. So we have the possibility between two texts, in some portions of the scripture, the stronger of the witnesses is the one that's translated compassion. However, scholarship has reversed English on this thing and even reasserted some of the King James. The King James generally translates from the tradition that's in the footnotes. Now, what did the King James say at 41? Did they use indignation or compassion? They went the other route on that one. Well, there is a fear of giving to our Lord the kinds of responses that might be more in relationship with his humanity than his divinity. And this is a tendency for us to do, that we wipe out his humanity. His anger at disease, his anger at death is a real thing, isn't it? And so the New English has reasserted the authenticity here of a text that has fewer references and that sometimes cannot be allowed its weight, but they have decided to go that direction. You have a choice between two, and I'll have to give you a lecture on texts in the future. It's fun. I call it the detective story of scriptures because it's really a fun thing, but I can't do it today. I want to just finish one thing. I'll just read that at the end. I have to skip a little. You see this excitement here, but I want to take the key healing scene for Mark, and that's in the third chapter. And it's the very beginning. I'll just read that little paragraph there to conclude it, because we're going to be robbed by a bell, and I like to always cut off. We take our prayer fellowship seriously here, and we've been a little bit confused with it when we've had two sittings. But we are a fellowship of intercession continuously in the village, as these noon breaks for a half an hour indicate this. And we tease Werner in saying he's our prior, but I've placed him in charge of this so that at that moment, we do meet with him each day. We do this all through the year. And that's another nice thing about it is when we tell people we're going to pray for them, we can and do remember to do that. But here in the three, you have kind of summary of this first section. I'll read that far. On another occasion, when he went to synagogue, there was a man in the congregation who had a withered arm, and they were watching to see whether Jesus would cure him on the Sabbath so that they could bring a charge against him. He said to the man with the withered arm, "Come and stand out here." Then he turned to them, "Is it permitted to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" They had nothing to say. And looking round at them with anger and sorrow at their obstinate stupidity, he said to the man, "Stretch out your arm." Now that's the one thing he couldn't do, wasn't it? Stretch out your arm. He stretched it out, and his arm was restored. But the Pharisees, on leaving the synagogue, began plotting against him with the partisans of Herod to see how they could make away with him. I want to read up there where the opposition finally gets that point. They want to put him to death. And it's over again, a situation of healing where the man himself was hopeless and helpless. And I love a phrase that comes to us from a man by the name of Karl Barth. And we'll know him better through the year because he's one of the men that I've taken time to study, and he's fun. He's a lot of fun. He has a great gusto and a great sense of humor and some of the funniest things in scholarship he can be credited with in our century. But it's his phrase, and I believe he should be credited with it because it sums up so well the impact of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and the excitement that is ours over Jesus till this hour. The impossible possibility. The impossible possibility. I just love that phrase because that's what it's about, isn't it? Then men will learn war no more. The impossible possibility. And yet every promise of God is yes in Christ, as many as they are. That every man will have his own dignity. The impossible possibility. And yet what Scripture promises and every promise is yes in Christ. And so the Jesus whom Mark reveals, the excitement over him, because wherever he goes, what's happening? A morale factor, isn't it? Something's happening. And you can see why this idea of apostolic succession of bishops could come in. I wrote to Dr. Osgard when he was through with his ministry as our bishop in the old days and not in any way related to him. I just thanked him wherever he came, the morale of the kingdom came with him. You couldn't be beating your breast. You couldn't say, I'm not making it in this parish. You realize once more the impossible possibility of moving through. And Fred Schutz has that same sense with us. And what's he talking about? The impossible possibility today of what? The communist world and the free world in any way relating. And yet in and with Jesus Christ, this is happening, isn't it? And in the midst of his church, this impossible possibility is happening. And in any kind of lifestyle enrichment, not to see this overarching act of Jesus and our excitement in Jesus, because his is the impossible possibility for our race, of actually becoming a people of God to inhabit this spacer as those who have no place else to go. As those of you who heard the lectures by our geologist this last week, and I'm going to have him back again. It was brilliant and fun and a great spirit there. But you heard what we learned from the moon? Maybe the greatest thing of all was what? That we were captives on this planet. We couldn't move out this time to someplace else and leave our debris behind. So we'd better learn how to live together on it. Because it was our spaceship from which there was no exit. And this is, I think, salutary from science. And from the scriptures, we see that he who has visited this spaceship is the one who can enable us to relate to each other and stretch forth the withered arms in all its different shapes and make known his presence as the one who unites us in significant, authentic community, opening up the mystery of each other, not trampling on each other, not exploiting our environment for our benefit, but living in and with it, in enjoyment and appreciation and sensitivity to it, as the Apostle Paul declares in Philippians. And the wonder of this kind of life that Jesus unfolds is what lifestyle enrichment is about. Well, that's enough for today. We're just a little over the 12 mark by mine. And those of you who wish, it's always on your own, free will, as in everything else in the building except our evening vespers. Join Werner under the trees. Today we pray for our common life. We pray for you and your tasks where you are. We also acknowledge our dependence on you and our interdependence upon one another. And we pray in all these relationships, and not least for areas in our common life like the self-help for the black, these co-op schools for creating new skills and so on, the whole labor situation today. All that comes in because we cannot live together in the body of Christ separate from our common life together with all men on spaceship Earth.